going to be looking at 1 to 15 of John chapter 16 together. John writes, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for you, for your own good, that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." If you've got that passage open, do have a look at it as we're going along and check what I'm saying is wholly appropriate. I am a huge fan of the TV series that came a few years ago called Band of Brothers. I don't know if you've come across it. It was a monster expensive series, and it talked about the escapades of Easy Company, which were a company in the 82nd Airborne Division in the Second World War that apparently fought in every major engagement on the Western Front after D-Day. And the series plots their adventures. And towards the end of one of the episodes, they're walking into what will become the Battle of the Bulge. And this small group of men are walking in one direction, and it looks like most of the American army is walking in the opposite direction. They've been completely outmatched by the German counterattack. They're in huge trouble. And at one point, the CO, the commanding officer of Easy Company, is talking to one of the American soldiers leaving the war zone. And he's basically saying, "You don't want to go there. It's going to be a disaster. You're going to be completely surrounded." At which point the CO of Easy Company says, "We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded." And it's a great illustration of what it's like to be a Christian, isn't it? Jesus calls us to be in a combat zone. He calls us to be in difficult situations. And it's first part of John chapter 16. He details some of the difficulties that his followers are going to face. In being faithful to what Jesus has preached, they're going to face all sorts of suffering at the hands of people who genuinely believe they're doing the right thing. And it's a salutary reminder as Christians, isn't it, that we will probably at some point face some sort of suffering or enemies or people going up against us. Now, we need to be honest and say sometimes people might not like us because of what we're like. We have to be honest that perhaps you and I might be made part of the problem. Perhaps there's a personality clash, and part of our job is to try and understand the other person a little bit better because they're a little bit different from us. Sometimes it might be that we're the problem in terms of the things that we're doing. Is it down to our pettiness, our indifference, our arrogance in the situation? I want to quote you something from a a writer called Eugene Patterson. And he was talking about a situation he came across in his teens when he was on a summer camp. He attended this adolescent religious conference where people met by the lake each summer. They had a fiery spiritual intensity and used phrases like deeper life and second blessing. As he watched these people's lives, however, he noticed little continuity between the exuberance at the conference grounds and everyday life in town. He said, the mothers of our friends who were bitchy before were bitchy still. Mr. Billington, our history teacher, held in such veneration on the camp, never relinquished his position in the high school as the most mean-spirited of all our teachers. So sometimes, if we're facing opposition in the world, perhaps we just need to spend a few moments thinking about whether there is more we can do. But what Jesus is talking about is that situation where we're trying to do the right thing and we're still facing opposition. And he says that will come. There will be times as Christians where people cannot abide what we're saying or we're standing for. In 1994, I was working for an organization called UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. And if you know anything about that body, which works a lot with Christian unions and universities, you'll know that they're committed to student leadership. The idea is that the whole organization is informed by students, these 18 to 21-year-olds, who are a little bit crazy sometimes, but they're in a leadership position. They drive the organization, and God has blessed it astonishingly as a result. And I was working with the national committee of these students, maybe about 15 students, whose job it was to think about how student witness could be improved, what resources were needed, and we met maybe five or six times a year. In 1994, we were aware that there was another similar student body in Rwanda. This student body had been faithful in saying that we are not going to go down the route of tribalism. We are not going to get into you're one tribe and I'm another. And when the Rwandan genocide kicked off in 1994, on the campus, these were the first people who were killed. Because those people promoting that genesis could not abide a bunch of Christians who would associate with all tribes. The Christians stood up for the fact that all humans are valuable. And as a result, they were the first people to be slaughtered. Jesus tells his followers that they need to be prepared for opposition. And then he passes on the next bit of good news. He's leaving. You can imagine the disciples at the time thinking, well, this is a rubbish meal. We're going to get persecuted, and Jesus is leaving. And he says it's a good thing. How can that possibly be the case? Well, if you're anything like me, you kind of get where the disciples might be thinking at the time. Because I'm thinking, you know, I'm bumbling along in my Christian life here. Wouldn't it be great to go and have tea with Jesus and have a conversation with Jesus and try and get some of those issues that we're all wrestling with and those doubts that we're wrestling with. And just an afternoon, you know, over a cream scone and talk and really be boosted just by spending time with Jesus. And yet Jesus says it's a good thing that I'm leaving. And if you want to get your head around what might be going on there, we're going to explore that a little bit. But I found a great quote from the writer Don Carson, Brain the Size of a Planet. And he writes these words. We ought to temper our longings of the, oh, if only I could have been in Galilee when Jesus was there sort. That same Jesus insists it is better to be alive now, as in the 21st century, after the coming of the Spirit. Before the triumphant inbreaking of God's sovereign reign, before the inauguration of the new covenant, millions ignore the claims of the true God. Pentecost transformed that limitation, and millions have been brought to happy submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to growing obedience by the power of the Spirit whom he bequeathed. It was a massive game changer. And numerically, you can see that. Acts chapter 1, how many believers are there? Well, Luke records about 120. It went up exponentially. The Holy Spirit, working through the New Testament church, had a massive impact following the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit moves among his people. There's a great illustration here that it's not my illustration. I borrowed it, like most of mine. But if you have ever seen an adaptation of Henry V, Agincourt, you'll know that at one point in the story, Henry V walks amongst his men incognito before the battle. And he listens to what they're saying. And he's aware that for some of his men, they can be judgmental towards him and say things like, "Do you realize the cost in men that this king is going to have to answer for one day?" And he walks amongst those men. And then in the morning, early, he encourages them. He makes the speech. He exhorts them to go out into the battle. But the battle is won, not just by Henry, but by the men that he's exhorted. So the Holy Spirit listens to us, exhorts us, encourages us. And I'd just like to look at two areas in a little bit more detail where I think the Holy Spirit has a major impact, where God is working through us in daily life. And the first thing I think kind of comes out of verses 8 to 11, this sense of preaching, this communication, the way that the Holy Spirit convicts. Think about what happened on Pentecost. Think about Peter. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Acts, and he starts to preach. He starts to preach boldly. He uses eloquence. They still know it's Peter because they recognize his Galilean accent. But there's an astonishing boldness and eloquence, and the impact is immediate. The impact is immediate because numerically, we go from 120 believers straight up to 3,000. And I believe that the Holy Spirit works through us in a similar way, maybe a much more low-key way. But you, I'm sure, as Christians, have been in that situation where you suddenly find yourself communicating the gospel to somebody. Have you ever had that situation where it's come from nowhere? You really didn't see that one coming around the corner. Many of you will know that I'm head of maths in a struggling local secondary school. And some of the students that I work with, the pupils I work with, can be fairly upfront about what they think about things. And I was in a classroom just happily teaching a maths lesson. And somehow, I can't remember what the context was, but I made some general comment about the fact that the pupils I was, I addressed the pupils and said, you want to find something that you want to do so much, it's the thing you've been put on the earth for. And I use that phrase, and I've got no idea why that came from. And quick as a flash, Kirsty, one of my students, she's not called Kirsty, obviously, I can't give you a name. One of my students comes straight back at me and says, "Are you religious, sir?" And then you're in that awkward position as a teacher, aren't you? Because you think, right, okay, first of all, Kirsty's asked the question, so I'm allowed to answer it. That's okay, it's fair game. But it is a maths lesson. I'm not actually being employed to be an evangelist at this point, so I've probably got maybe 3 to 5 minutes to say stuff. And, I'll be lucky, because Kirsty's going to come straight back at me straight away, isn't she? So I say, yeah, I'm a Christian. So she is straight back. She's asking me about what I think about sex before marriage. What about the gay issue? Aren't I a little bit delusional? Nice. She's asking me about all sorts of issues. And I'm bouncing back the questions, and there's a little conversation over here now between two other girls. "Well, I've been believing God, don't you?" "Yeah, I think I do." And it's all cracking off, no maths whatsoever happening at this point. And it lasted all of 5 minutes, and I had to close it down, sadly, because it was a lot of fun. But it was one of those situations, and I'm sure you've had that, where the Holy Spirit has clearly got a plan for your lesson or your activity or whatever you're doing that day that you had no idea about. And in that moment, you are given the words, you're given the opportunity to pass on the gospel. And that must have been what happened in the early church, because if you notice, by the time Paul gets to Rome, Christians are already there. No major evangelist, as far as I'm aware, started preaching in Rome. It was just the ordinary people gossiping the gospel, doing the kind of thing I was doing with Kirsty, all the way to Rome. So this week, get prepared for that, because I think one of the things that helps that whole situation is an expectation that we are going to be in a situation where we're going to have a conversation with somebody about our faith. Pray for those opportunities. And then pray that we get the right words in those moments to convey the truth of the gospel. And the second thing I'd like to talk about briefly, I suppose, is something that's really kind of struck me over the summer holiday. I've been reading a book by a guy called Tim Keller, who's a minister in New York. And it's about prayer. And it's a fascinating book if you want to get it. And one of the things that he talks about is the way that the Holy Spirit affects our prayer life and helps us. Romans 8 talks about in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. When we're on our knees and we don't know what to pray for, and Tim Keller explores that we don't know what to pray for thing by looking at what Augustine said about prayer. He wrote a letter to a Roman widow. She had to come out of Rome after the sack of Rome, and she wanted some advice on prayer. And he said, right, okay, the first thing you need to know is that your heart is disordered. And he used that word. It's a really interesting word. And what he meant by disordered was that you have priorities. And unfortunately, the third or fourth thing on your priority list in life has become the most important thing. The most important thing has slipped down the rankings. So before you even start to pray and think about what you want to ask for, you need to know that right at the beginning, you are approaching God with a disordered heart. And you need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and knowledge about that state of being disordered. So your family has got to the top of your priority list, or your job has got to the top of your priority list, or your children have got to the top of the priority list. And Augustine says it's not bad things that have got to the top of the priority list. It's the good things that have displaced God. And the starting point of your prayer life is to ask the Holy Spirit to come in and help you recognize the way you have been quietly deceived into seeing those things as more important than they are. They're important, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is God. He is the one who should be on the throne. He is the one who ultimately is going to give us satisfaction in life. And then Augustine goes on to say, once you've prayed in the Holy Spirit to recognize that disorder, you can start praying for other stuff. Pray for a happy life. Except that you need to understand Augustine's definition of a happy life. Because Augustine realized that happy life was one where you were walking with God, and nothing else is going to make you happy. And so, yeah, you can pray, for instance, about wealth, but when you pray for wealth, you need to pray that you are not so wealthy that it detracts from your relationship with God, so that you become independent, so you don't rely on God anymore, so you become master of your own destiny. And likewise, you want to pray about your wealth that you don't become so poor that you become angry and resentful towards God. So can you see what's going on there? We're praying for an ordinary thing of life, but in the knowledge that the most important thing in terms of a happy life is our relationship with God. And then Augustine says, then pray through the Lord's Prayer in the Spirit. And that's what prayer should look like. So the Holy Spirit helps us with our preaching. It helps us get into truth. And I've dwelt on the specifics of truth in our prayer life. And he is part of the kingdom's extension. As I come towards a close, it's probably worth reflecting that this stage of God's mission, there's a plan A and there's no plan B, and we're the plan A. The church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the only plan that God has got for bringing about his kingdom. And how do you think the church is doing? Well, as I said, last time I was preaching, I think I mentioned, it's a bit of a checkered history, the church, isn't it? On the good side, promoted justice, literacy, medicine, education, civil rights. On the bad side, crusades, inquisitions, suppression of women, support of apartheid and the slave trade. And yet, God continues to work through his church, doesn't he? God continues to work through his church. We've talked about the beginning of Acts where there were 120 people. And Luke is going to chronicle the expansion of the New Testament church all the way to Rome. And he finishes in that kind of way that sometimes Bible stories do, with a kind of dot, 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 doesn't he? The gospel's got all the way to Rome. And Tom Wright, who, if you've come across, is, you know, one of the leading living theologians in the UK at the moment, in his commentary about the end of Acts, talks about the way, in many ways, the Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the church. I'd like to finish by just looking at this quote from Tom Wright as he just finishes off his study of Acts. The real hero of the whole book is, of course, the Jesus who was enthroned as the world's Lord at the beginning and is now proclaimed at the end openly and unhindered. And here, for once, Luke gives a full Pauline title to Jesus. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, King of the Jews, Lord of the world. Jesus of Nazareth, continuing to do and to teach, continuing to announce the kingdom of God, which has been decisively inaugurated on earth as in heaven. Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah and Lord, through his servants, through their journeys and their trials, through their pains and their puzzles and their sufferings and their shipwrecks, still reaching out into the future, out beyond Rome and the first century, out across the tracts of time and geography, still confronting men, women and children, rulers, disabled people, local authorities, artisans, governors of islands, wandering tent makers, philosophers in the marketplace and young men nodding off on windowsills. Luke has brought them all before us in a dazzling display both of writing and of theology, drawing us in, reminding us once more that this is a drama in which we ourselves have been called to belong to the cast. The journey is ours. The trials and vindications are ours. The sovereign presence of Jesus is ours. The story is ours to pick up and carry on. Luke's writing, like Paul's journey, has reached its end. But in his end is our beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for sending him down to work with your church. Thank you for the extraordinary growth of the New Testament church. Thank you for the way that he continues to work through us. Lord Jesus, we pray this week that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we talk in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, to our families, as we communicate the truth of the gospel. And also as we get on our knees and we pray, will you help us to undisorder our lives and our priorities? Help us to take those really, really important things that have displaced you from your throne and acknowledge your right to be back on that throne. In your Son's precious name, amen.